Let's turn our attention this afternoon once again to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3, moving to verse 8 through 12 today, as we transition actually to the next section of 1 Peter. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Let us pray. Our Father, we approach you this afternoon with reverence, knowing that what you have revealed to us is not a light matter, acknowledging that when we approach your word, we are not approaching something that we approach with casualness, but we are approaching the very words of you, our great Creator, the Holy God, who has also shown us grace and mercy that we might receive from you the truth of your word, that we might be strengthened by it. And so as we approach your word, we come to you first of all with thanks that you have revealed yourself to us. You have not left it for us to guess about who you are and what you have for us, but you've left for us a witness, the word of God, and these words which you have inspired. And we ask, O Lord, that you would take the truth that is your word and implant it deep within us, that we might grow thereby, that we might be strengthened in the cross, in the truth of the cross, in the hope of the resurrection, the joy of Christ's return, that we might be more faithful servants of you through Christ as we engage in life. Help us to draw closer to you, in unity with you, and in union with one another. Would you help this preacher, help me, Lord, to declare your word, chain him to your word, so that your truth would freely come from him. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The last several messages we've been looking at Peter's application of what he had said when he was talking about saying no or fleeing from the various different things that wage war against our soul, and also to do well among those who are seeking to undermine or go against or destroy the witness of the gospel among his people. He says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. That we evangelize with words, and yet at the same time, the actions that we carry out, the ways that we conduct ourselves, are a means by which we also give witness to the validity and to the truth of the gospel which we believe, the hope which we hope, as we're going to be speaking about in the coming weeks, about be prepared to give an answer to anyone who questions you or asks about the hope that we have. We are indeed a people who have an expectation of glory, a people who confidently expect that God is going to bring about that which he has promised. And as his people, who are a people who long for the age which is yet to come, while we live in this present evil age, while we long for the fullness of that kingdom that we are presently now a part of, we are also to live as citizens of God's kingdom. We are to live as sojourners who are on their way home. We saw that he spoke to all of us in terms of regardless of our place in society, that we are to be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, to be a people who are submissive to human authorities, that we are not to be known as a people who are prone to rebellion, who are prone to bringing about societal disorder. When we look at the New Testament, we see any instances of there being disorder associated with Christianity being associated with response to their message, not with they themselves creating the disorder. We should not be known as a people who hitch ourselves to the various different whims of people who are wanting to bring about various different revolutions and revolts. But rather, we seek to live godly and peaceable lives in a world that is opposed to the gospel, opposed to the truth of God. He addressed servants, or in that context, household slaves or household servants, and urged them that even if a master is unjust or cruel, that they should do well, recognizing that they have something that that unbelieving household master does not have, which is an inheritance greater than anything that could ever be imagined, and that they stand as equals before God. And while we don't live in a world in which slavery is a legal institution, we do live in a world in which we all are in one way or another enslaved to the bill collector. That's why they call people who are not independently wealthy and people who have to engage in work. That's why they're called wage. The common term is called a wage slave, because ultimately everyone has to work for somebody. And the idea is that we do well even when that doing well may bring about unjust suffering. And then we dealt with wives and the wives and their husbands. Particularly wives with unbelieving husbands, that they are to be submissive to their husbands, and that they are to seek to win them to Christ by means of their godly conduct, by means of their submitting to them as far as their Christian conscience will allow them. Remember, it was not expected that a wife or a servant or a child would be part of a religious practice that was not characteristic of the head of their household. That was not the societal expectation. Now it's actually very normal for that to occur, at least in Western society. Other parts of the world, as we mentioned in our prayer request about that lady from Pakistan, that is not normal. You are bringing great shame on your family for violating the religious tradition of your family. And that sometimes the honor has to be won back by means of cruel acts. And that is indeed unjust suffering, but in the midst of unjust suffering, we have a confident expectation. And we saw that wives, that we see husbands now, husbands as well, are urged to live with their wives, to cohabitate with their wives. That's married cohabitation, by the way. But to live together with their wives. That's one of the ways of translating the word, to cohabitate with your wives, or to live together with your wives, to household together with your wives in a way that is understanding of them with knowledge, understanding her status before God, that she is not a, the husband has positional authority, but not authority by means of him simply being a superior person. She stands, they are both co-heirs with Christ. And so is treating her as a co-heir and not cruelly, but well, with godliness as a servant leader. And of course, again, this is all a directing us to the point of keeping our conduct honorable among the Gentiles. People who make evil accusations against Christians, who would call the good that we are called to do evil, and to give no basis for those accusations. Speaking with us, somebody who was not a Christian at one point in time, I remember, they did not know I was a Christian at the time. I didn't have much opportunity to talk, but I was talking about some of the positions that Christianity holds just in conversation. And he said, yes, those sound like Christian positions. There's a lot of evils in that. Simply because what society considers evil, just because society considers something evil does not mean it is evil. It's what God considers to be good. His truth is not a matter of majority vote. It's a matter of God's revelation. And so the idea is that even though there's false accusations coming our way, we ourselves need to keep our conduct honorable, and we need to even be willing to submit to people who would do evil to us. This is not easy things to do, to submit in the context of unjust suffering. Which moves us now to verses 8 and 9, 8 through 12, in which he's transitioning to the next section, which he's going to move on to, as well as suffering for righteousness' sake, but he brings it more to a universal perspective. But he moves it now to the fact that if we were reading chapter 3, verses 13 through what we've read up to now, we get the idea that we're all on our own in this. If we were to be looking at this independently of the context of the book, we'd have the idea that the woman who is submitting to her unbelieving husband is doing this all by herself without the context or the help or the support of the local body of believers, or the slave who is submitting to an unjust master and who is doing well even when doing well brings about suffering, that he's by himself and not engaging and not having the support of others who would empathize with him. What we see in this particular passage, particularly in verse 8 and verse 9, has to do also with our relation to society. But verse 8 gives us the picture that we are sojourning together in this. That the slave who is submitting to an unjust master in the context of the community of faith is not a slave. He is simply a co-heir with Christ. The woman who is submitting to an unbelieving husband finds in the community of faith and is to find in the church visible a place of refuge and a place of solace, a place where she is among a group of co-heirs. There's an order in the life of the visible church in terms of who leads and everything like that, but it is a society of, in terms of how we stand before God, a society of equals who have different functional roles, different functions in which we exist. And what he's addressing is addressing everybody now in verse 8. Everybody, regardless of their status. You must remember that this is not the first time that he's addressed everybody in this context, where he addresses everybody when he speaks of the fact that we need to imitate Christ in his suffering, and that he did not become one who was belligerent in the midst of his suffering, but he was one who, in the midst of his unjust suffering, and his suffering is the only unjust suffering. As I said last week, people ask the question, why do bad things happen to good people? R.C. Sproul said that. He said, well, that's only happened once, and he volunteered. He volunteered for that. There's only one good person to whom a bad thing has happened, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. And it says that he did not return with revile. In verse 8 now, it returns to now how we deal with one another. We as individuals are citizens of God's kingdom. We are citizens of an age which is yet to come while we live in this present evil age. Each and every one of us should be able to say if someone asks us, where is it that I can find out what heaven is like? We should be able to say, follow me around for a day and I can give you a tiny taste. But that's not all there is to it. For we do not exist as Christians independently of other Christians. When we are united to Jesus, we are united to his family. We are united to other Christians, whether we like it or not. It is several years ago, there was among missiologists, there was a debate as to whether or not Christians should identify with the term Christian. simply because there was a lot of history of that people perceived in terms of Christianity, a lot of things that were done that were not necessarily good in the name of Christianity, in some parts because Christianity, or at least the what was visible in society, was tied to power structures of the state, and we had the Crusades, and they say, you know, that is that in terms of our mission is a roadblock. So I'm just going to call myself a follower of Jesus. The thing is, when we say something like that, we are disconnecting ourselves in the way we identify ourselves from the community of faith. And it's very important that we recognize that as we engage in this, we are doing this as individuals who are members of a community of faith, who are members of God's family, who are members of the church. And that's expressed in the form of this local body of believers. We are a community of faith, and we are members together, one of another. And as Christians, Christianity is not primarily an individual thing that has a corporate element. It is a corporate reality that has an individual element. It is a body of believers. And we, as a local church, are an expression of that body of believers. And he moves us now to give instructions for how we relate to one another in the midst of a society that is running headfirst against the reality of the gospel. No secular society, no civil society is truly in harmony with the gospel. Some are less in harmony, some are more in harmony, but no society is truly in harmony with the gospel. The Western Christians have experienced over the last couple hundred years a bit of an anomaly. Big word, simply a puzzle. Something that's not normal according to the scriptures, in that we have had relative peace in our relationship to the society in which we exist. That is rapidly changing. I don't know how much longer it will be if things head in this trajectory that we'll be able to freely gather like this. It may be years, it may be decades, I don't know. But we are in a society that is rapidly heading in the direction which is opposite of the truth of the gospel. And that is the context in which Christians found themselves. And so it's very important that we understand that when people ask us the question, so you're a Christian, can you show me what heaven is like? We should also be able to say, come and see what we are like together as a body of believers, and we can give you a little taste. It is not primarily about me and Jesus, but it is about we and Jesus. And that is where he is aiming now with verse 8. He is fundamentally saying that in the midst of this battle, in the midst of this struggle, in the midst of this difficult submission, in the midst of unjust suffering, that Christians need one another. And he lays out five different character traits that a community of faith should strive to exhibit. Peter is not writing, as we looked at the beginning, to any particular individual church. He is writing to Christians who are dispersed, meaning they're parts of various different communities of faith. Various different, another way I like to say it, and I've said it a few times in this series, various different colonies of the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. We just have to be careful in using that term, because the word colony brings up all sorts of negative memories in society. So we need to be careful in using that terminology. But fundamentally, the Christian community is to be, for lack of a better way of speaking, an alternate society for the believer. In fact, the Christian community is to be really what we consider our first and primary citizenship. Our citizenship in the country in which we happen to live, whether it's here in the United States, whether it's someone who is from Great Britain or the United Kingdom or someone who is from Pakistan, a Christian's first citizenship is in the context of the community of God's age, which is yet to come, which is his church. That is the primary citizenship. We ourselves, the community of faith, we are God's redeemed society. There's a lot of talk right now among various different pockets of Christianity, and I think some of it is over-amplified because it's primarily happening on social media, and social media is one of the absolute worst ways to engage in discussion of sensitive and nuanced and difficult topics, because the internet does not do nuance well at all. However, there's a big discussion about Christians being the agents of redeeming of society and how best to redeem society. And ultimately, it comes down to a question between, are you on the left side of politics or on the right side of politics? That's really where it comes down to. And my response to that whole thing is, there's already a redeemed society. And the means by which there's any sort of transformation that happens in the midst of a culture is not so much done by us intentionally transforming that culture, but by people joining that redeemed society through faith in Jesus Christ and themselves becoming those part of this redeemed society. But it's a society, a community, where believers should not have to face the same kinds of insult and hostility that come from outside the church. Throughout the years, Christian communities have been good at this and have been not so good at this. There have been successes and there have been failures. It is something that is to be something that we strive for as a church. We all have blind spots, and all of us will fail in many different regards to do these things to greater or lesser extent. But these are things to which we strive to be. And he addresses five different qualities in verse 8 that should be characteristic of us as a body of believers, a body of believers who are in Christ, who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, who are hoping for his return, looking to the hope of the resurrection. It is something that is to be characteristic of us. As I was studying this passage, one thing that always strikes out to me is there is not, in verse 8 anyway, there actually isn't in the text itself what we would call a verb. There's not a, you do this. But it's implied that there's a to be verb, which is or are or you should be. And so basically what he says, finally all of you have or be these things. And the five things in the Greek text are single-mindedness, sympathetic, having brotherly love, tender-hearted, and being humble. These five different characteristics. He is suggesting that we have obligations to one another as kin of sort. Some sort of a kinship obligation. What I mean by kin is family. Some of you in your application, if you've applied for school or if you applied for jobs, sometimes they ask you to fill out your next of kin. That is your closest family member. In the event something happens and that person needs to be called. And that's the idea, is that we are kin to one another. We are family to one another. And we are to live as that family. And these five different character traits that he's giving to us that we should be define, at least per this context, what it is to be a family of faith in the midst of a society and a world that says we don't like your kind. He opens up with oneness of mind, and he closes with being humble. These two, he opens with one and closes with the other, and those two are related. And then the next, and then we have the second and the fourth exhortation, in which he is tender-hearted, sympathetic and tender-hearted, and those two go together, and right in the middle of it we have brotherly love. And that's the thing that is tying it all together, is the brotherly love that we are to have for one another. The first two form an envelope of sorts around the other three qualities of that conduct that he is calling us together as a body of believers to exhibit: the sympathy, the love, and the compassion. Compassion being tenderheartedness. So that's those. That first and the last one are laying for us stress on the essential and mutual affection that believers should have towards one another. That is our oneness of mind and our humility towards each other. Oneness of mind and humility. Of course, right at the center of it, we have the Philadelphia. Not the city, but the Greek word Philadelphia, which is the idea of brotherly love. I've been to Philadelphia a few times, and I unfortunately must say, just like pretty much any big city or any city, it's misnamed. I remember traveling there from Dallas one time, and this is used in illustration of the opposite of the idea of Philadelphia. Traveling there from Dallas one time, and I was told, make sure that you're not wearing any blue and silver when you get off the plane that have stars on it, the Dallas Cowboys, because you may very well end up getting mugged. And I laughed, and I said, oh, that's funny. He said, I'm not joking. That's the opposite of brotherly love. Brotherly love is rather has to do with being caring towards one another. And so this brotherly love is what is something that brings to us as God's people, as God's children, to be more like our loving parent who is our faithful creator. And these are the ideals of Christian behavior. They don't exclude outsiders, but they're primarily directed towards one another. It's very important that when we read Scripture, when we speak of love one another, that there's contexts to those passages. That while we are called upon to love the outsider, we do not refer with the outsider, that is someone who's not a believer. We desire them to be insiders. The one who's not a believer is not a brother to us in the same way that a fellow Christian is. And when we're called upon to love one another, there's a love we are to have for one another that we don't necessarily share with the one who's not a believer, because we don't have that union with them. A lot of problems in terms of debates and discussions would be solved. Of course, here I'm trying to solve it with my own opinion, but would be solved with reading things in context and realizing that many of the things that have to do with one another have nothing to do with how society is supposed to function, but rather how the community of faith is supposed to function. That said, we should be leading people to Christ, and when people are led to Christ, of course, things change. The first thing that he addresses now is that of like-mindedness. When we think of like-mindedness, we hear a number of different things. Some of us might hear that we are called upon here to think the same thing about everything. And that's not necessarily what he is addressing at all. Like-mindedness, we'll talk about what it is in a moment, but it produces the cohesion that is needed to sustain a body of believers. Like-mindedness. We talk about being in union with or being in cooperation with churches that are like-minded. We look for, if we're going to cooperate with other churches, we look for churches that are like-minded. So what do we mean by that? That's an important thing. Like-mindedness reinforces our cohesion with one another, but sometimes has the function also of subverting our cohesion with broader society, depending on what society, how opposed society is to the things that God calls his people to do. Like-mindedness has to do with unity. But unity always has an object. Sometimes when we speak of unity as just simply being united around the idea of unity. Any sort of unity that does not have an object, that does not have something that holds that unity together, is going to turn into fisticuffs. Metaphorical and maybe actual fisticuffs. Unity is always built around something to be united around. And that's what he's addressing here, is for us to be a people who are like-minded, that we are united around common interests. There's a number of things that people unite themselves around in society. I mentioned earlier the idea of going to Philadelphia wearing Cowboys apparel. There's a like-mindedness among sports fans. There's a like-mindedness among college graduates. People who went to a specific college, they oftentimes can go across the country and go to the local alumni meeting, and it's like they were at the alumni meeting of the group at their own town. There's a like-mindedness in which they unite around those things. Some people unite around more nefarious things. People will sometimes unite around their ethnic identity at the expense of other ethnic identities, that they will regard themselves as superior or more important than other ethnic identities. What he is calling upon the people here, upon us as believers, as a community of faith, to unite ourselves around, is to unite ourselves around the truth that has been revealed to us by God in Christ. Going back to what we have in the very first few verses of 1 Peter, that we are like-minded around our common hope. Like-minded around the common proclamation that we proclaim. Like-minded and united around the common expression of faith that we hold. Like-mindedness is also a call to reject the religion and ethical tradition that informed our former useless ways, but to unite ourselves around something that is more important, individually and as a community. Like-mindedness is asking the question that when I look upon my brother or sister in Christ who may be from a different background, who may have some different ways of doing things than me, asking the question, answering the question, what do we have in common, with the answer, the gospel of Jesus Christ. The reality of the truth that we believe and that we proclaim. This is perhaps, one commentator says, the foundational value of the Christian community that unifies people from all sorts of different backgrounds joined together in belief in Christ. As a church, here at Grace Evangelical Church, we have over the years formulated early on and made tweaks over the years, we have a confession of faith. That confession of faith, in terms of what it teaches, is the standard of teaching from the elders. It is the standard which we are to subscribe to, and that we are not to teach against or contrary to. And that confession is a statement saying that we as a church hold these things to be true. We are united around these. We are united around what this declares, which is a summation of the gospel, which is a summation of God's story of redemption and how we know truth, a summation of who God is, of how we're saved, of what it is to be a church. We unite around these things. These things we consider to be important for life together as a church. And while there's room for disagreement on the interpretation of some of the various different things that we believe, there are essentials that we as Christians hold together that throughout history Christians have said that these are the essentials. And in those things, we must have like-mindedness. However, where we can go off is where we decide where maybe someone amongst us And not, I don't think there's anyone here doing that, just as an example of something to avoid, or something from the pulpit to do, is we have things that we confess as a church, but we do not want to go beyond that confession and then decide that we're going to bind each other's consciences with something that we don't even confess to be true as a community. We must, part of being like-minded is allowing liberty in the things that we have decided as a body we don't hold in common. For the things that we don't hold in common as a body, we should afford one another liberty. That is part of like-mindedness. If I decide as a member of our church to say that, you know, I have this opinion on this thing that has nothing to do with anything we've ever said that we believe, and we all need to believe this, I'm actually being divisive. We need to afford one another liberty in the things that we as a church don't have as part of our confession. We must afford each other liberty in those matters. And there's a lot of different things. The minutiae, that is the details of how we interact with and seek to engage with culture. Someone may have a great desire to help one particular group of people. And that's great, and that should be encouraged. But that person should not bind everybody else by saying, you too need to be doing just like me. That's contra to like-mindedness. Like-mindedness is remembering what we have in common. I have many great heroes of the faith whose theology has impacted me over the years. One thing we learn, we not only learn from the successes of others and of ourselves, we learn from the failures of ourselves and of others. One of the great mistakes of some of the people that I enjoy reading is maybe they were blind to this, but some of them placed a higher priority on something that is not the gospel, placed a higher priority on their ethnic kin. Determined that Christians who were just like them in their ethnicity were more valuable than Christians or other people who were not like them. That is a fallacious like-mindedness there. We should not be like-minded around things that are should be subordinated to, that is placed under the authority of what God has revealed to us. Rather, like-mindedness is being united around what holds us together as a community of faith. And what holds us together as a community of faith is the gospel of Christ, is the word that God has given to us in his scriptures, which are his words, which is the basis of our unity. And so to be like-minded is to adhere to the essentials of Christianity and to afford liberty in the things that are not essential. That's part of like-mindedness. Around a common theme, around a common thing that is more important to us than any other sort of identity. All other identities must be subsumed to that. Paul, the apostle, says that in Philippians 2. So if there's any comfort, encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So he says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, being united together around the truth of God in Christ. But that is the basis of our unity. Not our particular generational desires, not our particular preferences that we might have, not our particular ethnicity, not our income level, not our educational level, but Christ is what holds us together, and that is what we must unite around, the like-mindedness. Anything else is not a good base for being united around. And then we have then he moves on now to the sympathy. That is to have sympathy towards one another. When we look at the idea of sympathy, what we have is this communicates to us the idea of of feeling with somebody else. Another way of translating this is empathy. That we look at one another and the victories and the failures, and we join our brothers and sisters in those things. That's the idea of sympathy, of having something with them. When we look at sympathy, what we are looking at is we are looking at the idea of rejoicing with our brother and sister and weeping with our brother and sister. Consider the fact that we are dealing with people in this particular text who are experiencing various different levels of suffering, unjust suffering, due to no fault of their own. It is simply brought upon them by people who are opposed to what they hold to be dear in Christ. And how much must we sympathize with one another? Included in sympathy is the idea of being patient with one another. Included in sympathy is the idea of being understanding towards one another. Included in sympathy is the idea of being caring towards one another. When we look at sympathy, what we are looking at is we're looking at somebody who will give an ear to somebody else. Somebody who will cry with someone who needs crying with, laugh with somebody who needs laughing with. This reinforces the idea that Christianity is fundamentally a togetherness. Then we have the third element, which is that of brotherly love. That is, we must understand in the family nature of what it is to be Christians. We have been united together as the family of God, and therefore, being united together as the family of God, we should love one another as family. The idea behind this is that we, when our own family conflicts with the reality of what we have in Christ, what we have in Christ must be the thing that takes precedence. What we have in Christ takes precedence. There is no room at the Lord's table for the kind of division that would place one's family over the family of faith. That's what Paul's addressing in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 when he talks about the issues going on, that there are those who are identifying with a particular group of people, a particular class, and they're excluding those who are of a different class and not permitting them to participate because of the fact that maybe they had to work and they couldn't get there on time and they just finished everything up before they could get there, saying that we are a class unto ourselves. So the idea is that we must understand our love for one another is because of the fact that we have been tied together with a bond that is thicker than our DNA. We have a new bond. We have a new blood. We have a new feather. You may have heard the phrase, birds of a feather flock together. We have a new feather. And that feather is the feather of the gospel. And so therefore we have in common with all believers everywhere the feather of Christ. We have more in common with believers who are completely different backgrounds than us, than unbelievers who may have been brought up in the same exact environment that we were. And so therefore, We must have a love for one another that is reflective of family love, brotherly love. When the scriptures speak of brother and sister, it is not speaking merely of a metaphor. Kinship is one of the most basic levels of human relationship. That's one of the reasons why people who have had very negative, extremely negative, even abusive experiences with their closest of family, even later on in life, will go to bat for that family member because it's one of the most basic levels of human relationship. And so it must be with one another. We must regard the relationship that we have with one another in Christ as at the same level, if not a greater tie, than the most basic level that we have with others who may not be in Christ. We must regard one another as brother and sister. This is a testimony to the confidence of the hope that we have. This is not a license to have animosity for our biological family members who are not Christian. In fact, he contradicts that if we would go that, he contradicts that with wives and their unbelieving husbands. It's not animosity. But where there's conflict, the priorities to be given to Christ over one's own family when that family rejects Christ and might pressure a believing member to do so as well. We recognize that the church is a family of believers and not a family of various different bloodlines. It's a family of believers. So we must recognize our fundamental identity as Christians and do so otherwise. That is a mark of someone who is a Christian, is that they have love for the brethren. There are many, some who would say, I have a hard time because there are so many hypocrites among fellow Christians for me to be able to express love towards them. J.D. Greer said recently, the excuse that one gives to avoid participating in the life of the church because the church is full of hypocrites means that person is blind, because if we're going to say the church is full of hypocrites, that means if you say the church is full of hypocrites, that means there's room for you. The fact that someone has done wrong is no reason to not love them. You must love one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, and part of that involves associating ourselves with each other. Associating ourselves with each other. Place yourself in the context of the ancient Roman world where associating with other Christians could be deadly. At the fire conference a couple of weeks ago, Conrad Bayway pointed out that the New Testament speaks of us as members of one another. What that means that we belong to each other. What that means is that I belong to you and that you belong to me. I say that right. I belong to you and you belong to me. What that means is that I am not my own. I belong to Christ, but I also belong to you. That means I don't have the right to withhold my love from my brothers and sisters in Christ, because I don't belong to myself. I belong to you. In Christ. And then moving on, he says, a tender heart, or the idea of being compassionate. As we have compassion towards those who are dealing with difficulties in the life of the church. And compassion in general. That is, we should come across not as the, in dealing with one another, as the doctor who has no bedside manner, but rather we're compassionate towards one another. Now, these things, as we're going to point out, does not mean that we never point out error In fact, one of the greatest acts of compassion we can do is to point out when someone is running off the cliff. Because that's actually quite risky to do so. You may have we may have a close relationship with somebody and we see them running headlong into danger and they are set on doing so. And if we warn them, it may cost the relationship. We never know. And that is a high act of compassion to do so. But the act of compassion is simply to care for one another in all things, spiritually, physically, and otherwise. That's what compassion is. It may mean challenging one another. It also means simply being there for one another. It simply means repeating the idea of weeping with those who weep and rejoicing with those who rejoice, associated with the idea of sympathy. And the last one that we have is we have a humble mind. That is being humble. What is it to be humble? Very recently, I was reading some writings from someone who's wanting to become a Christian counselor. And this person was talking about how humility is something we shouldn't strive for. I thought, that's odd. And simply what he was arguing for is saying that we need to make sure that we have a high enough view of ourselves. What it is to be humble has to do with our like-mindedness, in that we consider ourselves as not that much. We consider ourselves as and our interests as being subsumed to, as being no greater than the interest of one another. And we regard our interest as being less than the interest of God's interests. Humility is both vertical and it is horizontal. Life together as a body requires humility. It requires not making much of ourselves, but being small in our own eyes. It is when we become big in our own eyes that we begin making the big mistakes. It is when we become big in our own eyes that we begin having conflict with one another. Conflict is part of life in a fallen world. It's part of relationship. It happens. The question is how is the conflict resolved? It's when there is pride that conflict ends up unresolved. Humility involves forgiveness. Humility involves reconciliation. Humility involves not considering ourselves so great that we cannot associate with someone who we regard as being of a lower position than ourselves. Humility involves placing our reputation on the line for the sake of our brother or our sister in Christ. So to be humble involves considering our interests as less than the interest of our brother or sister in Christ. Another way of describing humility is a way of declaring ourselves as not having the right to defend our status. That I lay aside my prerogative to defend my interest when it comes to dealing with one another. I must consider the interest of my brother or sister in Christ before I would consider my own. That doesn't necessarily mean being a welcome mat. What that involves is what is best for my brother, what is best for my sister in this decision that I am making. And what I'm going to do, that is the mark of humility, and it is because of like-minded, and it is tied to being like-minded. And that ran, the idea of doing that ran counter to the trends of first century society, Greek and Roman society, and it runs contrary to the society in which we find ourselves. When it comes to one another, we must not use the same tactics that the world would use to defend ourselves against each other. rather, we seek forgiveness, we seek reconciliation, we seek unity in Christ. Because we need each other. With the things that he is talking about, that he says that the Christian, that these various different Christians are to engage in our various different spheres of influence, it's not easy. It's very difficult. We have Christ. Christ is in us, but he has decreed that we do this together in him. And we need each other. And that's why we are to do this, is because as we engage in suffering in unjust circumstances, as that comes our way, we need each other. It's been said that sometimes it's been told to military personnel as they're training to head out into battle, that know each other, be devoted to one another, because when the battle starts, each other is what you have. And that's it's a parallel to that in Christianity, and so we must be united around what we hold in common, and not other things that should really be subordinated to that, because we need each other. And in verse 9, he moves on to the next thing where he says, not repaying evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. He now moves to dealing with those who are outside the Christian community, to those who are outside the faith, to those who are not associated with us. He says, so be united to one another. Be a people who are like this while you are engaging with opposition by means of doing this, which is not repaying evil for evil, reviling for reviling, but rather blessing. Do you hear what Peter is asking us to do? He is asking us, when somebody spits in the face of us because we are a Christian, he's saying, do not return in kind. When Jesus said to turn the other cheek, that's what he's addressing. It has absolutely nothing to do with self-defense. It has everything to do with seeking vengeance. He says, turn the other cheek. We do not seek vengeance against those who have done evil to us. We are not called upon to to avenge ourselves, but rather we know one who can bring about greater vengeance anyway. And we leave it to him. We should not be known as a people who, when we find ourselves being reviled, that we return the favor. We look at Jesus and the way he embraced, the way he was united, with the way we are united to him in his suffering. And we are to imitate that. We accept it as reality. And we don't revile those who are reviling us. Rather, we return a blessing. As Paul says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him to drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. So the idea is that if we are to be engaging in this way against our enemies, how much more do we need each other? While we are doing that, we need each other because we are engaged with a society, with a world that does not like our proclamation. And we are called upon to be a witness in a certain way, and we need each other that we might do that. That we might avoid becoming a person who becomes spiteful and bitter against our enemies. Charles Spurgeon said of unbelievers, and I am frequently reminded of this, we believe that God is sovereign, This is me, not Spurgeon. We believe God is sovereign. Oh, he would agree with me on this. We believe God is sovereign and that he chooses people and calls people to himself. And he uses means to bring people to himself. And that means is the prayers of the saints and the proclamation of the gospel. And Charles Spurgeon said of unbelievers, and we say, and we should be reminded this of their enemies. He said if sinners would run to hell and jump headfirst into it, let them not do so. Let not one go unprayed for or without us holding on to their ankles, pleading with them not to go. One means that we do that is we don't return reviling for reviling, but rather we love our enemy. And he's done this so that we do this because we were called to this. God has blessed us in Christ, and we are inheriting a blessing, and we have inherited a blessing that we might bless. Not so that we could simply just inherit a blessing, but so that we might bless. It's not just to bless so that we might get a blessing. This is not a tit-for-tat thing that's going on. But it introduces an idea for this you were called, that you inherit a blessing. God has called us to inherit an infinite blessing, so how much more should we offer blessing to others? Especially to the household of God and to all. Even those who would seek to do us harm. And he closes up with the idea in verses 10 through 12 by quoting from Psalm 34. Verses 12 through 16, he introduces that as proof of his statement, in which he says, "Whoever desires to love life, to see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." To love life is communicating this idea that if we wish to be a person who loves life, who loves what is characteristic of life, to see good days, we must avoid using our tongues for evil. Especially when it comes to those who do evil to us. The tongue is described in the New Testament, particularly in the letter of James, as the part of the body that is harder to control than any other part. And that would make sense since the tongue, biologically speaking, is the strongest muscle in the body. It's stronger than, biologically speaking, it is stronger than any other muscle in the body. In terms of its size, and I don't know how it's calculated, but in terms of its size compared to its strength, it's the strongest muscle in the body. And it is indeed the hardest to control. A fundamental aspect of Christian existence is that we use our tongues, our speech, we should use our speech for good, for proclamation of Christ, for encouraging one another, for blessing one another, for strengthening one another, for exhorting one another, and for calling upon unbelievers that they might join us in the faith and blessing them as well with our words, with our actions. If someone comes to us and says an evil word about who we are and what we do, the response for us would be to offer them blessing. One great blessing we can offer them is the truth of the gospel. He says that for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. This is characteristic of wisdom literature, in which he's giving basic truisms. A basic truism means that these things generally hold true. Wisdom literature, for instance, in the Proverbs, train up a child in the way he should go so that he may not depart from it. That is a truism, but it's not a universal truth. It's a truism. If you train a child the way they should go, in general, you'll find that they will follow that way into adulthood. But it's a truism and not a universal truth. How often have we seen somebody who has raised their child well and in the fear of the Lord, and the moment the child turns 18 and leaves the household? It's a truism. And so it is with these. Just because we do well, just because we speak well, just because we bless and do not curse, does not mean all our days are going to be good according to what we define as good. But rather, we will be those who are seeing good days because we are doing good things, even though we ourselves are still sinners. And just like the husband who would mistreat his wife cannot have the expectation of his prayers being heard, so it is with us when we misuse our language, when we return reviling for reviling. He says, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears open to their prayer." God is listening, and he is watching over his people. He is seeking the good of his people. He is overseeing his people. He's entered into covenant relationship with his people. He watches over his righteous. He exercises active oversight and cares over us. He's alert to hear and to heed our supplication or request. In the same book, he tells us later, "Cast your cares upon God, for he cares for us." And to our confession of need. And at the same time, he sees and he must show his judgment and his discipline towards those who don't do evil. God disciplines his children. Any father who does not discipline his children is not worth his weight in salt. He does not do so because he is a cruel and mean disciplinarian, at least a good father, but because he loves his children. And so it is with God. He disciplines us. And we hear discipline, and we hear that means a really bad thing is going to happen to me. And all of a sudden I'm going to lose all my money. And sometimes that happens. But discipline comes in many different forms. But the use here is that the Lord, we're his covenant people, and his care for us in minds means that he is seeking that we might be godly. And he's against us when we do evil. Not in the sense that he is opposed to us in Christ, but he is seeking to correct our direction by means of discipline and other activities. As he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So we should not be on the side of those whom God is against, but on the side of those whom God is for, which means doing righteousness and not returning reviling for reviling. And we need one another that we can do that. In closing, as a body of believers, we do not exist in isolation from one another, but rather our Christianity is tied to Christ, and in Christ, tied to one another. So therefore, we must be united around that reality which is greater than all the other realities. And love one another. Be sympathetic with one another. Be compassionate towards one another. And lastly, be humble towards one another. So that we can be united together, so that we can do these things with regards to the society that's against us. Because we can't do it by ourselves. Because we do it together with the support of one another. So we can be the place of refuge and support for one another. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth. We ask that this word would work within us. Help us, Lord, to be drawn closer to you in Christ, recognizing that the death and resurrection of Jesus is something that is a greater basis of cohesion than our very DNA. Help us, O Lord, to recognize that and to be committed to one another, that we might sojourn together as we pass through this world. Help us, O Lord, that we might walk in humility towards one another. in compassion towards one another, in brotherly love towards one another, in sympathy, and in like-mindedness. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.